And Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind the heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, and therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, ah, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? And therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'Oh, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah,
whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your chicks together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. People say, the church is full of hypocrites. And you know me, I like to have a snappy comeback, right? So when people tell me, you know, the church is full of hypocrites, I like to say, oh, it's not full yet. There's room for at least one more. Why, come on, we can squeeze you in. You'll enjoy the company. And of course, it's a clever comeback, but hypocrisy is no laughing matter, is it? And if you've ever been hurt personally by a hypocrite in the church, you know how this can shake your faith, right? It's no laughing matter. Certainly, it was no laughing matter to Jesus, who tells his disciples over and over, as we read earlier, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It spreads and ferments and affects the whole thing. Now, of course, we don't have any corner on hypocrisy in the church, right? Why, there are plenty of practitioners everywhere you look these days. But I will say counterfeit Christianity is far worse than counterfeit morality, because it brings reproach on his name, not just ours. So why does this happen? Now, the truth is, you see, wherever religion is respected, wherever Christianity is admired or esteemed, wherever goodness is valued, there will be a temptation to counterfeit religion. In any place where there's any advantage to being thought of as a Christian or spiritual, you can bet there will be some who want to have and exploit that appearance. Now, obviously, for most politicians, and even for many business people down south, right, you got to have a church. And so, for whatever reason, people wish to look devout without actually being devout, without actually being changed from the heart. This is the matter before us today in chapter 23. I'd like to spend some time first, though, thinking whom Jesus is talking to. Who's he talking to? Well, as we read, Jesus is actually addressing three groups in this chapter. His disciples, the scribes and Pharisees, and all the people. And of course, all these groups can hear all this, right? I mean, even though Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples at one point about the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, the scribes and Pharisees can hear it all, and so can the crowd. Jesus isn't speaking behind their backs. He's preaching it. It's not going behind anybody's back. Jesus is addressing different groups in different parts of this chapter, yes. But this whole address is for all three groups of people. And perhaps three groups that are even present with us today. So let's give attention to this. He speaks first to the people, to all the people. The first group mentioned in verse 1 here is the multitudes, the crowds who were there at the temple, who had come to be healed perhaps, or were listening to him preach. Jesus has a very important message in this for them. Did you know that? Why for them, you say? I mean, they're not scribes. Most of them aren't even disciples. Why is Jesus talking to the world, the multitudes? Well, Jesus wants the whole world to know God's opinion of religious hypocrisy. Did you know that many people in the world are greatly discouraged from following Christ because of religious hypocrisy? And Jesus, as he puts it here, he says, hypocrites, they not only won't enter the kingdom themselves, they keep others from entering as well. And you just go and encourage five people you meet on the street to follow Christ, and I guarantee it'll come up. What about all the hypocrites?
Maybe that's you. Maybe you just can't get over all the hypocrites.
Well, this chapter has very good news for you.
Neither could Jesus. Did you know that Jesus reserved his most scathing, most blistering rebukes for hypocrites? Did you know that Jesus liked them far, far less than you do?
Now, it's often said that the existence of counterfeit money doesn't actually prove there's no real money, which is true, of course. I suppose if there wasn't any such thing as real money, people wouldn't bother counterfeiting it. And it has to be worth something, right? Because nobody counterfeits brown Kroger bags, right? They have no value. But there's something about real Christian love and devotion and goodness that makes some people at least want to appear to have it. Now, this is not any kind of proof. I'm just making an explanation here. Although counterfeit money doesn't mean there's no real money, it can make you very suspicious about what you've got, right? It can make you very suspicious, if not outright cynical, if you've ever been burned with bad bills.
And just as counterfeiting money is a very serious crime in this country, it's a very, very serious crime in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus wants the whole world to know he knows the difference, and he likes it less than you. These whitewashed tombs, he calls them, he sees their hearts. He sees right through them. In fact, he is so keen to expose them that the whole world may know the truth about Christ. Now, you may think that Jesus is being unduly harsh here. Understand that he must be, in part for your benefit. For your benefit. Because you might come to a conclusion after meeting somebody, this whole thing's probably fake.
Well, people are fake, Jesus says, but I don't want you to be fooled. There is such a thing as the truth. And Jesus is strongly opposed to hypocrisy. He tells you their end. And I also have to point out, too, that many people in Israel probably didn't really even get the difference between hypocrisy and true godliness. You know, if some in that crowd might have been skeptical because of hypocrisy, many in the crowd would have been gullible. They would have been fooled. Why? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were widely respected people with greetings in the marketplace and everything else. They had fooled the crowds, many of them at least, to the point that many gave them great respect. You know, you can fool some of the people some of the time. But Jesus does not want you to be fooled. If some were skeptical, many were gullible. And so this frank, sharp denunciation is made publicly against the most widely respected spiritual leaders in their day. Can you imagine someone doing that today? Some preacher coming along and absolutely denouncing all of your most respected spiritual leaders as utter hypocrites. How would you react to that if you started to hear this? You would say, this man is unkind, surely. This man is unloving, why, even fanatical. Surely he's gone way too far. I mean, even if these people are mistaken, at least they're sincere. And Pascal reminds us that most of the harm done in the world has been done by sincere people. It's the sincere ones who persuade people to follow them even over their cliff. It's the sincere people who have always throughout history succeeded in persuading crowds that evil was good and good was evil. And these perhaps sincere, devoted scribes and Pharisees, these people were about to crucify the Lord of glory. They were about to murder the Savior of the world. They may be sincere, but the truth is, they're sincerely awful. And if you've ever had the thought that, you know, it doesn't really matter, all the religions of the world are basically the same as long as you're sincere, I hope you hear Jesus' words today. For what he tells them is not only true, his condemnations are not only just, it's a wonder that he wasn't more violent in his denunciation of these upright, moral, religious leaders of the people of God who are destroying the souls of multitudes and crucifying God incarnate. So, lest anyone in the crowd be led astray, lest any of you today be taken in by sincerely bad people, Jesus raises a very loud alarm that wolves come in sheep's clothing. And he wants you to learn to tell the difference. Jesus first speaks to the crowd, you see. And he speaks to them about our second group here, whom he directly addresses in verse 12 and following, the scribes and the Pharisees, our second group. And I'll explain to you in a moment, but Jesus addresses them as a prophet. This woe, woe matter, I'll explain in a second. But he's pronouncing the reasons for God's just judgment that's about to come upon them unless they repent. Jesus is not just saying here, you're wrong, charging them with error. He's saying, you're doomed, pronouncing them under the judgment of God. Now, Jesus is not doing this out of cruelty, people. If Jesus wanted to be cruel, why, he'd just give them no warning at all. He'd let disaster come upon them suddenly. No, this is a very loud cry ahead of time to awaken them while there's yet hope. Jesus is specifically telling them what they need to know in order to turn and be saved. In fact, the disciples are going to preach basically the same message again to the scribes and Pharisees a few times after Pentecost. And many Pharisees will believe and turn to Jesus Christ. But understand, these are people who have hardened their hearts for a long, long time, and they need to be shaken out of their carnal security, right? So, yes, I grant you, this is very strong medicine. But understand, it's like chemotherapy, right? It's strong medicine, but they have cancer. Deadly cancer. Don't despise the strong medicine. The truly loving thing for Jesus to do, why the truly loving thing for you to do, too, is not to ignore hypocrisy, not to ignore the soul-killing error of hypocrisy, but to confront it, honestly. I mean, it's always easier for me, speaking as one hypocrite personally, it's always easier for me to pretend like it's not there in someone else and not say anything. Why? Because I get less criticism. It's easier for me. And who am I anyway? But that's not the kind thing, is it? It's not the loving thing for those who are deluded by such error. But the fact is, Jesus loved the Pharisees and scribes enough to tell them like it is and call them to repentance. Yes, Jesus, I tell you, loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. He absolutely loved his neighbor as himself, right in this very passage. He's not speaking behind their back. You know, he's very straightforward because he loved them as himself. So take heed. Jesus teaches the loving thing by speaking this message to all scribes and Pharisees, even today. Any scribes and Pharisees who may be within my earshot, to awaken your consciences. Would that all of you respond? Why, yes, because of course, in some ways, the Pharisee is every man. In some very, very important ways, almost everything the Lord says about the Pharisees, we can at least apply to ourselves, right? One way or another. And nobody should sit smugly by today and say, oh, I'm glad so-and-so was here to hear this. Right? which I often get after the service. That's okay. I know what you mean, right? But, oh, I'm so glad so-and-so was here today.
Okay. It's the very nature of hypocrisy, surely. These words are not only true, but they are intended to hit home with us, too.
Right?
Because we know what it is to tithe mint and anise and cumin and neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. We comfort ourselves by doing little things and ignoring how much we really love God or love our neighbor, and how polite we can be in public, and how harsh to our own wives or husbands or children or that person at the checkout. And we can be so precise in paying a tithe and keep our mouths firmly shut while multitudes head to judgment without Christ. And how upset we can be at some false doctrine or some false philosophy in the church or in the world for that matter, while we ourselves are given over to the crudest forms of lust or worldliness or pride or just irresponsibility. We all know too well that we are different people inside than outside. Our true self that we are hiding from others. Yes, I say Jesus is addressing this to all scribes and Pharisees even today, which to at least some extent means every one of us. And yet that brings us to the third category that's being addressed in this passage, to Christ's disciples, to the disciples. We, the disciples, are being called here in this passage to an honest, humble, and compassionate walk with God. And Jesus is using these scribes and Pharisees to teach us what we should not be. Do not be like them, he says in the passage. Beware. Beware, do not be like this. Jesus makes this a lesson for our discipleship, too. Not just a lesson for the crowds, not just a rebuke of the Pharisees. This is for us to hear. Because the fact is, we are far too susceptible to the very same temptations, as we've said. And Jesus is teaching us positively to be sincere in our faith and love, and to be satisfied with nothing less. In particular, he does want us also to realize what hypocrisy in the church is really all about. You know, so often when you hear the word hypocrite, you have the idea of someone playing a role, right? A pretender. Someone wearing a mask, right? Who knows perfectly well they don't believe a word of this, but pretend as though they do to others. Now, I tell you, there are very, very few people like that in the world, though there are many hypocrites. Jesus, you notice, is not simply warning us against a deliberate, conscious insincerity. Most of the time in this passage, he's warning us about neglecting the most important things while saying we follow Christ. Total inconsistency. Again, these people were probably sincere in their beliefs. Sincerity is an overrated virtue. It's over-admired, especially in our day. No matter what they meant, no matter what they thought, the truth is, they did not live or feel or think anything like servants of God. And their problem was not so much that they failed to live up to their teaching, but that they lived up to their teaching perfectly well. Their teaching was bound to make them care much more for the outward than the inward. And Jesus is calling his disciples to the truth, to true godliness, from the heart. People have often misunderstood the scribes and Pharisees. They thought maybe sometimes also that they were condemned for being too precise about the law, too strict in their obedience. Oh, you Pharisees, you tithe mint and anise and cumin. Now Jesus says you ought to have done that, you notice. But you should not have neglected the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faith.
these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. It's not that they were too strict. It's that they were far too lax in the important things. They cared little for the greater matters of the law. Oh, they could tell you to observe some matter. But they had some loophole or excuse, swearing by the altar, not by the gift on the altar, which doesn't count, you see. They tied up heavy burdens and laid them on men's shoulders while neglecting the most important things. They're not too strict. They're far too lax. John Blanchard said very well, hypocrisy is nothing better than skin-deep holiness. It's certainly true in their case. Hypocrisy is nothing better than skin-deep holiness. So the message to the disciples is to be humble, true-hearted, sincere, merciful people, not like them. Now, I've given you the overall message to each group, but I would like to go with you briefly through what Jesus says. It really needs very little in the way of interpretation or application. It's all application already, right? And it's perfectly clear. It's just too clear. It's like looking at the sun. The root of the problem is this. Jesus speaks in the first 11 verses to his disciples and the multitude to expose the threefold root of their problem and teach them the truth. The problem that they are having at root is first this inconsistency or hypocrisy. Do what they say, Jesus says in verse 3, but don't do what they do. They say, but they don't do. Second, they were heartless or loveless. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves won't move them with one of their fingers. They're hypocritical, they're heartless, and third, they're haughty. All ages, right? Haughty or proud. Hypocritical, heartless, haughty, proud. They do all their works to be seen by men. And Jesus, in this passage, instructs his disciples how to be exactly the opposite. Yeah, do what they teach. They sit in Moses' seat, as far as they are consistent with the word of God, of course. Do what they say, and do what they won't even do themselves. You be people of integrity, he says. And you need to seek to become servants, not like these people that won't even lift a finger to help. You must become servants. Be people of compassionate ministry. And third, don't call any man teacher or father in the church, of course, right? Kids can still call me dad, right? Okay. In the church, we're to be people of humility. Integrity, compassion, humility. One reason, by the way, I do prefer strongly Mr. Vance to Pastor Vance or some other title. Even the Apostle Paul doesn't call himself the Apostle Paul, but Paul, comma, an apostle. Big difference in being elevated with titles. We need to have integrity, compassion, and humility. For these are the root problems of the scribes and Pharisees, which we must beware. Now, having made this direct application to the disciples, he now turns to the Pharisees themselves. And he's not just, again, going to show them what's wrong. This is a section on the future of the kingdom. In the first discourse of Matthew, which was the Sermon on the Mount, yes, Jesus pronounces blessing after blessing after blessing, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the persecuted and so forth. Theirs is the kingdom. 8 blessings in all. That was the first discourse. Here's the last discourse, where Jesus comes full circle. And not 8 blessings does he give this time, but 8 woes. 8 woes upon the hypocrites. And I realize that some of you have the NIV and the ESV who don't have a verse 14 because of a textual problem. Unfortunately, I'm sorry, you have only 7 woes It's not so bad in your Bible. I have 8. The New King James, the NAS, has 8. Some people think that verse 14 was duplicated from the identical verse in Mark and Luke, since it's missing from a couple manuscripts in Matthew. Well, the fact is, Jesus did say it either way. And I do think it makes a very nice contrast, at least, to balance the 8 blessings at the beginning on the godly with the 8 woes on the hypocrites at the end. And what is this woe thing, by the way? Woe? We don't say that much. We say, oh no! That's pretty close. A woe is a lament or a wail at calamity. It's pretty standard prophetic language. Habakkuk 2, for example, the prophet gives 5 woes. Isaiah 5, he gives 6 woes. Christ here, the prophet, pronounces no less than 8 prophetic woes of doom upon the scribes and Pharisees. Why this calamity is surely going to come upon them, unless they repent, of course. Woe to them for these 8 reasons, briefly. First, for blocking the way into the kingdom. You're the leaders, but you will not lead the people to Christ and salvation. You're shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven against men. And that's true, as we've said, of all religious hypocrisy. You ask people why they're not Christians, they say, oh, it's these hypocrites in the church. These people who not only refuse to enter themselves, but keep others from entering. Woe to you, secondly, for using religion for personal gain, devouring widows' houses and for a pretense making long prayers. Josephus writes about one Jewish scoundrel at the time who persuaded a wealthy Roman woman named Fulvia to give very generously to support the temple in Jerusalem. And it turns out this scoundrel embezzled most of the money, and the Romans were furious, outraged at the Jews as hypocrites. People using religion for personal gain. And again, every hypocrite is out for his own gain. Third, for corrupting converts. Jesus says, you go and make any convert, you make twice the son of hell as yourselves. And sadly, people are more often zealous for error or some other side interest than for the truth. Evil is far more catching than good. Fourth, for justifying your lying. Now, understand that in the first century, the Jews had pretty much stopped using God's name for an oath or a vow. So they'd swear instead by heaven. They'd swear by the temple, by his altar. And this debate started whether you were really obliged to do something if you'd only sworn by heaven and not by the name of God. Could you lie? Could you break your word if you hadn't actually sworn by God? And we read in seminary several pages of the Jewish Mishnah that made this fine distinction between the things that you could swear by and be bound and the things you could swear by and not be bound. And it's just right from this passage. It's exactly what Jesus is complaining of, still in the Mishnah, still the practice, even today, I suppose. The point is, every hypocrite has some convoluted expression why he's justified in lying or cheating or whatever. Fifth, woe to you for ignoring what's truly important. That's virtually a rule of hypocrisy that you know what everyone else should be doing, even though you're no help to them. Hypocrites always love to measure others. And of course, their standard is completely skewed. Yeah, they're proud of themselves for straining out gnats, the smallest of unclean creatures, by the way, the gnat, and swallowing camels, the largest. They're careless about justice, mercy, and faith, while they're careful about some other insignificant commands in the law, like tithing herbs. And Jesus doesn't actually find fault with them for scrupulous tithing of herbs. These you ought to have done. He says you're leaving the others undone. You get so excited about some small point, and you don't do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Sixth, woe to the hypocrites for cleansing the outside, not the inside. wanting to appear holy without being holy. The income tax return of a very, very prominent politician came out a few years back. Some of you may remember this man who had been a great champion of the poor. People needed to help the poor. It turned out that out of his $200,000 income, Mr. Compassion himself had given $353 to charity. And greatly embarrassed, he, of course, started giving more the next year. Did he suddenly gain compassion? No, he just cleansed the outside of the cup. Now, politicians, I say, are a very easy target. What about you? Jesus says these people were full of greed and self-indulgence on the inside. Seventh, for appearing beautiful while being full of uncleanness. Almost exactly like the previous point, except that Jesus here says their hearts are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, like whitewashed tombs. And speaking of tombs, the eighth woe for murdering Christ and his messengers. Woe to you. For like your fathers before you, who hated and killed the prophets, you are the sons of the prophets indeed, about to fill up their full measure. For they will do the very same thing to Jesus and his disciples as he sends them. And so, in conclusion, for all these reasons, woe, woe, woe is coming upon them. And by the end, Jesus is weeping. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you shall see no more of me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, we all know people who love to pronounce woes and wrath on others. But no one is ready to speak about judgment who's not first shed tears for those under it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, repeated for pathos, right? Like, O Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Luke tells us explicitly that Jesus literally wept over the city. And I think perhaps this is the greatest judge of a true heart or of hypocrisy. Have we ever really wept for anyone? Here is Jesus, so fierce in his condemnation of hypocrites, and at the same time so tender-hearted. I mean, surely they'd heard people rebuke them before. Had anyone ever wept over them? Such is the truth in love. The truth in love. They broke his heart. Condemnations will be remembered from Matthew 23, but do not forget the tears along with them. This is not a well-liked chapter. I like to listen to a few versions of people preaching my passage before I get up here. And by mistake, I typed in Matthew... when I was doing Matthew 22, by mistake, I typed in Matthew 23, and there were only a couple hundred sermons. I said, what? Only a couple hundred sermons on Matthew 22? On, you know, the most important thing in the law? Oh, I realized, wrong chapter, Matthew 23. People preach on Matthew 22 10 times more than this. The truth is, a polite and comfortable, pleasure-seeking, proud and unserious culture like ours has trouble digesting Matthew 23. Why? Because people think pretty much like the Pharisees thought, whether they're religious or not. It's all about themselves. It's all about what they can do. Not about their hopelessness. Not about what God alone can do. Today, people likewise tell others to look to themselves and not to Christ, with smiles on their faces, directing unsuspecting multitudes to hell. And Jesus says to one and all, beware. Be warned. He sees what's inside. Don't look to yourselves and try to do it on yourselves. You can't. This is why God has sent His Son into the world, so that all who believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For the day is coming when we will all see with crystal clarity the true and terrible difference between the saved and the lost, and between their fates, and we will wonder if Jesus perhaps could have been more stern that day, or if He had not been as strong as He could have been. Yes, this is a warning for every generation till the end, that every one of us will stand before His throne. Will you stand wrapped in Christ's love and righteousness, or in the filthy rags of your own? What will happen on that day, I say, when your heart is revealed? Let's pray. Our Father, this is an awesome and imposing word, a word that strikes very deep into each of our hearts. We so desire that we should not merely follow Christ with our lips, but with our lives. And we know that we can only do so by Your grace. In us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. If we are going to have clean hearts and right spirits within us, as the psalmist taught us, it's going to be by Your Spirit alone. And so we ask that even this day, that Your Spirit would enlighten us to see ourselves in these words, not others, but each one us. Give us grace to respond to them. Give us grace to embrace them, to confess our sins, to flee to Christ, and to have our confidence henceforth abiding in Him. Make us true people for Him. Lead us not into temptation, O Lord, but deliver us from evil, especially the evil in this passage. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.